All right, join me standing if you would, Luke chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to read just the first seven verses of this story this morning. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse number 1 together. I hope you'll read along as I read out loud. The Bible says, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Heavenly Father, as we look again at the birth of your Son, the Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to understand the truths that are listed here. God, I pray that the applications in our lives might be very clear and evident today. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. Thank you for the clear story. Lord, the wonderful peace and joy that it brings to our hearts. Lord, this morning I pray that you would help us as we navigate these verses the next several moments, and open our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. If you've been present over the last several Sunday mornings, you remember that we've talked about the fact that Luke was written after a chronological sort. In other words, it was written as it happened. And it's a wonderful narrative. Luke was very well documented in all of these things. He would have been able to talk with many of these people and been eyewitnesses of the workings that he was writing about. We understand that the timing of this story comes 400 years after God had last spoken to mankind. We call it the 400 silent years. In between the two testaments, back at the book of Malachi, John was prophesied that he would come in chapter 3 and verse 1. And we find that now God and his providence and his sovereignty began to work again in the lives of his people and ultimately in the world as a whole. You see, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was the part of God's plan that he had not forgotten about. And even though there was 400 years of silence, I just want to remind you today that God is never not working. Let me say that the other way. God is always working. And even in 400 years where his words were silent and mankind could not hear the prophecy of God, I want to just remind you that God was working in a way and his plan was unfolding to accomplish his purpose. And I want to just remind you at the outset today, even though it seems like God is silent or he is quiet, people arise now and they call him dead and they forsake the fact that he is working and even doing anything. I want to tell you today, God is alive and well and he is accomplishing his plan. And I'm thankful for that this morning. This is a great comfort for that. Isaiah foretold this fact in the chapter 7 and verse 14, where the Bible says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So we know the person who is coming is the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. That is, God with us. But we also know, after even this 400 years, that there was a prophecy all the way back in the Old Testament. And listen to this prophecy. It prophesied even the very place where he was going to be born. The Bible says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." I want to tell you this morning that there was a prophecy, not just the fact that there was going to be Emmanuel, Messiah, but the place where he was going to be born was prophesied hundreds of years before he ever came. Does that tell you something about the providence of God and the plan of God? That even though God was working silently, yet he had his plan completely in place. And that everybody was going to be in place in that little insignificant town of Bethlehem. I know today that's an iconic name, isn't it? But I want to tell you, back in the days of Jesus, that was a very minuscule town. Everybody knew it was the city of David, but it really didn't boast a whole lot. And I want to just say that God in his providence And his plan worked all of that out to the minutest detail. Wow, praise God for his work. He is eternal God, Jesus in the flesh. We know, and I already talked about this, Gabriel had prophesied to Mary that she was going to have a little son, and that son was going to be the Son of the Highest, the Day Spring, the Bible said. Luke would have known Mary, history tells us. The author of this gospel would have known Mary throughout her life and would have probably gotten a great perspective from what she heard and saw. And we would have no trouble saying that all that Luke wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I want to tell you also, he heard with his own ears what had happened to Mary and all of the wonderful promises that were made to her and how they were fulfilled and how God provided and protected there. It's just a wonderful beginning as we understand the coming of Jesus. God is always on time. He's always on time. I say, well, you know, he missed an appointment. We were praying for this and it passed and it didn't happen. Let me tell you, God is never late. You know, remember the story of Lazarus, how he was in the grave for 3 days. Humanly speaking, God was late, wasn't he? Too late. Lazarus was dead. But here comes Jesus. And the perspective was, Lord, if you would have just been here earlier, you could have prayed and healed him. As if they had faith to believe that he could heal him, but not raise him from the dead. I want to just say today, God is always on time. And don't ever doubt the fact that his plan is working out. And he's never forgotten. He's not stopped. He's accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. And I praise the Lord for that today. Let me give you, if I can, a couple thoughts this morning from our text, and I hope to help us out. Number one, I want you to see the order given, the prophetic order that was given here. Notice, if you would, in verse number one, the Bible says that there was a man by the name of Caesar Augustus. Now, if you don't know anything about Roman history, I don't claim to be a Roman history buff. Some of you may be. But Caesar Augustus was a well-known individual. He was the first emperor of the Roman Empire. He ruled between 27 BC and 14 AD, history tells us. And he was a genius, not just in his leadership ability, but in his military thoughts and so forth. He had 170,000 soldiers that were under him. History tells us, it attributes to him, the very first fire department in the world was under this man by the name of Caesar Augustus. It's interesting. He was an adopted son of another Caesar, that is Julius Caesar, and he was worshipped as a god in the Roman Empire. You know that the emperors were very much worshipped, and really they were looked on. So when there's a decree made, then everybody looked on that as something that was like from God. And we find here a decree that order was given that there must be then a taxation. There must be some sort of a census that would be taken. History tells us also that every 14 years that they would take a census. And that 14-year census was required because it helped them to know where to put soldiers and how to have representation and how to know what the kind of taxes they were going to charge and so forth. And so that was a very important topic as they were going through this. And it happened that Caesar Augustus was the man that gave this proclamation. But I want you to see that this was an order that was given that was outside of the control of Joseph and Mary. Is that right? They didn't have any choice in this matter. Here they were. If you remember in the story several weeks ago when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, we know that Mary had to travel about 100 miles south around Samaria to get down to where Bethlehem, or a little bit farther even than that, but close to this area. And it was a difficult travel, difficult time. And Joseph and Mary were here in Nazareth, and they heard this decree that they had to go to their place. They had to go to this place where they were born, they were from, and they had to answer here and give accounting for where they were. Let me stop for a minute, church, and give you this lesson from here. And I want you to understand that life is full of unavoidable circumstances. There are times when things happen that are outside of our control. We didn't bring them on ourselves. We didn't ask for these things. But yet we see that they've affected our lives and we don't have any choice in the matter. I want to tell you today, that's a fact of life. But I want to also tell you today that that is not outside the will of God. Can I just make it this plain and say that oftentimes the things that are outside of our comfort zone are often in the will of God. The things that often are outside of what we think are convenient are often exactly where God wants us to be. Now, I can't give you any other promise than just say this: God is always working and His circumstances are in His control. Even this ungodly man, Caesar Augustus, who was making a proclamation, very inconvenient for Joseph and Mary, would you not say? I mean, at the very least, they had to make a 100-mile journey back to this place that was a very difficult journey. To compound that, Mary was expecting. She was great with child, the Bible says. I heard one of my professors one time say that she was ripe. Now, I don't think that was a very nice thing to say. And I think he regrets saying that. All right. But she was very near expecting. And I'm just saying, very near delivery. And we understand today that Mary and Joseph had a decision to make. Were they going to let this conflict with God's plan? Wait a minute. God wants this child to be born. Why is He telling us now? Why is He allowing this that we've got to go all the way down to Bethlehem? I don't know if they put that together or not. I'm just saying it was very inconvenient, but it was right where God wanted them to be. Don't ever question God's will based on your convenience. Don't ever question God's working based on how much it feels awkward or difficult or hard. Because God works through places and through situations that are often outside of our control. And they are this in this situation, it was very clear that this was something that was very clear. Now, I want to say sometimes we pray and we try to instruct God, right? But let me tell you today, Isaiah addresses that in verse number 13 of chapter 40. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being His counselor hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel? And with whom instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? The question is, listen, we don't instruct God. He's having His will accomplished. All we can do is follow. All we can do is accept and allow His will to be accomplished. And I say today, that is what the outlook of Joseph and Mary ultimately was. The things that are so difficult and troubling are in fact the things that God's designed for us to mold us to greater usefulness for Him. The illustration is of Joseph. I won't take a long time there, but you remember Joseph in prison? Man, how inconvenient was that? How inconvenient was it to be betrayed by his own brothers? To be betrayed by his own employer? To be wrongfully imprisoned? And then to be forgotten? I just tell you today, that was mighty inconvenient. It was mighty difficult, but it was out of his control, and it was right where God wanted him. And so anything that is out of control is often in the will of God, and I'm thankful for that truth. I was reminded, I know I reference Charlie Brown a lot. I don't know why. I don't get a lot of doctrine from him, but he seems to say some things that make some sense sometimes. And not him, but the people in the strip. But I was remarking, because recently it was brought to my attention again, and you know, Charlie Brown was having a bad Christmas, and it was just difficult. You remember the story. He goes to his mailbox and opens it, and he hollers inside. It's empty, and nobody sends him a Christmas card. And he goes and gets a tree, and it's the most pathetic tree you've ever seen. And you know the story. And it gets back in there, and somebody said this to him. I don't know if it was Linus or somebody. Charlie Brown, you're the only person I know that can take a joyous season and make it trouble, make it miserable. And I tell you, I think that sometimes we take situations, and they may not seem wonderful, but let's just classify God's will as wonderful, all right? And we can take a situation like God's will, and we can make it trouble. And too often Christians do that. They take circumstances and difficulties, and they turn it into trouble. And I just want to say today that that's not God's plan. And we need to be clear in the fact that God is in control, and He's working, and it's part of His plan. It's part of His will. And I'm thankful for the truth in that. But I want you to see also that there was a ruler that they could not convince. Notice also in verse 2, this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, Cyrenius was known as a very cruel man. He was a man who had several uprisings against him by the Jews. But yet we find that though this was a very difficult time and Cyrenius was part of this, we find that the truth of Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will." You see, even in that wicked man, Cyrenius, God was using that to draw His plan to a completion. And here we have all of these things going together and accomplishing God's plan and His purpose. praise the Lord for that this morning. But I want you to see, not only was there a prophetic order that was given, but I want you to see, number two, that there was a planned place. And I mentioned this already, Bethlehem. Bethlehem, as we find in verse number 4, Joseph went off also out of the city of Galilee, from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. We know this is the hometown of David, the Bible tells us, and that they would have had to travel about 100 miles, as I said. They might have been asking themselves, how can anything good come from this? How in the world can we make it through this? But I want you to see today that this prophesied city, as we already dealt with, is something that God had planned all the way from the beginning. As a matter of fact, John 7:42 says, "Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" You see, God, Jesus, even recognized and gave credibility to the fact that that was a prophecy and it was a planned place. But I want you to see, not only was that a prophesied city, but it was a city that had some significance in its symbolism. Notice the city of David was called Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. Now, it didn't really give a whole lot, but the provisional city there was known for its providing of bread in that area, the wheat and the other things that were necessary for that. And for some reason, it latched on as the city, the house of bread. It was interesting. And we know that this provisional city not only gave physical bread, but it also provided then spiritual bread through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the Bible says in John 6 and verse 30, "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, and it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And they were questioning Jesus. Here's what he said. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. They saith unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And I want to tell you today that the city of Bethlehem gave not only the physical provision of bread for the physical well-being, but also the spiritual well-being of spiritual bread, that is the bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this morning that if you have not tasted of that bread, I think that it's the sweetest thing you'll ever taste. And if you do not have that peace in your soul, let me tell you, it's the bread of heaven that you're missing, because Jesus is the bread of heaven who came through the city of David. And praise the Lord that it was a planned place. It was not happenstance. Number three this morning, I want you to see, I think, probably the most important part of our message, and that is the perfect Savior. Because you understand this morning that this perfect Savior, starting in verse number 6, came in such a way that was so humble that it was not befitting of a Savior, a Messiah. We understand, verse 6, "So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes." That's a kind of a romantic thing, isn't it? The swaddling clothes. But I need to tell you this morning that the swaddling clothes were not something that were desirable. These were clothes that were used to wrap, generally they were used to wrap people who had died. They were here in this manger because my understanding is that the cloths that were there in that stable where Jesus was born that night were cloths that were set apart for the sacrificial lamb that was going to be born right around that time and then raised to be spotless and then sacrificed on the day of Passover. And it was very possible that the very lambs that were coming to visit the Lord Jesus Christ were the same lambs that were going to be sacrificed on the Day of Atonement that year. And they would often take those little ewe lambs, those little lambs, I can't remember what they're called. They would be wrapped in these swaddling clothes to keep their wool clean and to keep them from getting blemished. And it was a symbol almost of not just the fact that they needed to be cleansed and kept clean, but that they were marked to die. And that's the way that we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wrapped in these swaddling clothes, grave clothes, so to speak. Cloths meant to keep a person clean so that they could be sacrificed. That's exactly what we find the Lord Jesus going through. And so it was a place here that we find the perfect Savior that was born. And we have the presentation of the Lord Jesus in a manger. I didn't bring a picture this morning, but I know we have this picture of kind of a wooden structure, you know, and it's unlikely that that was the case. It's more likely that it was a stone structure that was hewn out of limestone. And this place in Bethlehem, there was ample limestone, and it was very much able to be hewn. It was easily carved. And so they would take a place on the side of the mountain, and they would cut out a cave-type structure, and from those stones they would begin to hew out a manger, and that manger would just be a hollowed-out stone. And they would lay in there the food and other things for the animals that would be there. And so we understand that this place, the setting, was not the ideal presentation for the Lord Jesus. Very much not like the romantic scenes that we conjure up in our minds, but probably a very stinky place. It reminds me of the story. Boy got a hamster for Christmas. And man, boy brought it up to his room, and man, did that room stink. I mean, it smelled terrible. The hamster got over it after a while. But you know, I think sometimes that's the way we think about, you know, we don't think about all of those things that go into all the story there and the setting. It was not a, it was a peaceful night, I believe, but it wasn't a romantic night. So foreign from us Western mindset, our Western mindset. You know, today we go into the hospital, right? And in order, all of my kids, I was present, you had to put gowns on and, you know, face masks and gloves and wash your hands and all this. I mean, this is my child, you know, as if I'm some sort of a, you know, I don't know, diseased person or something. And I mean, they scrub the walls down and they have clean cloths and everything's just clean. And you know, we bring our kids to the nursery and we want to make sure that it's clean, right? And we sanitize the toys and everything. Jesus didn't come into our world like that. He was born in a stable. I'm just saying today, it's so unfitting. It just seems so unbefitting, this presentation that we have. But I think the lesson for us is this. Jesus came and was born in such a way and in such a place that anybody had access to him. The old shepherds around the field just heard it and they came waltzing right in. Can you imagine that today? It's not like the, you know, the babies that are born to the kings and queens and princes of the world, right? Behind closed doors in prestigious hospitals and, you know, places like that where nobody can get in. They have to bring them out and show everybody and then they go away, you know. That wasn't the Lord Jesus. He was available to all. I think it signified a life of ministry that even his birth represented. Anyone had access to the Lord Jesus. But I want you to see not just the presentation of Christ, but I want you to see that he came as the Son of Mary. And not just the Son of Mary, but also the Son of God. And often in the Scriptures we find the Son of God, but yet it's contrasted as being a son of a human mother. And I want you to see today that neither of those things are contradictory, but Jesus came all God and all man. He was completely God and completely man at the same time. Oh, I tell you today, my friend, that is a wonderful truth that we stand on. The fact that he was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. That's the doctrine, the oxymoron, we might say, of the incarnation. How can he be all God and all man? But I tell you today, God accomplished that in his wisdom, and it's only through that wisdom that we find salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he had to be all man and all God. I want to talk about this fact of being the Son of God for a minute. There's a lot of people that would deny that Jesus was the Son of God. There's a lot of religious institutions today that would deny the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. But I want to tell you today that the Bible is clear. We call it a fundamental doctrine. Now that word fundamental makes people nervous today. You know that? It's kind of interesting. We use fundamental a lot of different things. It's good to know the fundamentals of sports, right? If you're going to play sports. Or the fundamentals of, you know, mathematics, if you're going to learn mathematics. Or the fundamentals of computing, if you're going to know computers. But somehow we talk about the fundamentals of religion. Everybody goes, ooh. And I just tell you today, one of the fundamental truths of our faith is that Jesus Christ is God. Luke chapter 1 verse 32 calls him the Son of the Highest. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That was God, my friend. And I'm thankful for that. Jesus did not become God like the Jehovah's Witnesses tell us, or Mormons. They tell us that he was born a man and then he just became a God. No, he was God that became man. That's the right order of things. That's the truth of Scripture. Colossians 2 and verse number 9, the Bible says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That is, he was completely God in the flesh. You know, there are liberal churches today, and I'm not picking a fight, I'm not trying to be enemies with somebody, but I'm telling you today, the liberal churches emphasize the humanity of Christ and the things that are catchy and the nice things that he said and all those wonderful truths, but somehow they disregard the doctrine of his origin and his authenticity as God. Let me tell you, my friend, you can't disregard one and keep the other. Because either he was God or Jesus was the worst liar that ever lived. I tell you today, we have to accept both of them. He was God in the flesh, and his blood is efficacious for us as it was shed on the cross for our salvation. I want you to see this morning also the picture of the manger in verse number 7. I already mentioned wrapping the baby in this clothing, what it represents, but there was a picture here that I want to address one more time. I mentioned it already even last night, but Jesus was born to die. We look for political deliverance, don't we? Yeah, don't sit here and say you didn't. We all, last November, were all like, man, we just need some deliverance, right? Somehow we think that that's going to bring revival. Now, I'm all for the right person in office. I'm not saying we got the right person. I'm just saying I'm all for the right person in office. But let me tell you today, the Jews were looking for political deliverance, but Jesus didn't come for that, because Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 says that we shall call his name Jesus, or Emmanuel, for he shall save his people from the Romans, from their sins. Let me tell you, the deliverance that Jesus brought in that first advent was deliverance not from a political party or a political system or a worldly culture. The deliverance that God brought us when Jesus came was the deliverance from our sins. I want to tell you this morning, church, you need to understand that each one of us need to be delivered from our sins. Jesus is the one who can deliver from that. Sin is forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing the song, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I'm telling you this morning, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, came to deliver us from our sins. And he came as a baby. And Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was born, and was raised, and made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You see, Jesus was born to die. That was the message. But I want you to see, not only was there a picture here, and we understand a lot of those things about it, but there's a problem. And you probably noticed that when we were reading, didn't you? Did you notice the problem in this story? Verse number 7, one phrase: there was no room for him in the inn. Now, you know the practical application of this, but let me close the message this morning with this thought. The no room here, I can just envision in my mind. I've seen some dramatization of this, and it helps me to picture these a little bit better. Here we have Joseph and Mary coming. They've made the 95-100-mile trip. Very difficult. Mary riding on the back of a donkey. Ladies, I can't say that I've been there, but you can just imagine being 9 months, the very day of your delivery, and you're riding on a donkey. Now, I'll tell you this. I had a little Mazda 626 when I got married, and our house was about 20 miles away from the, 15 to 20 miles away from the hospital we had to go to, and it was through the streets of Youngstown, and they don't do a very good job on their roads, and my Mazda 626 was a 5-speed manual transmission. My wife, we were on our way to the hospital, and I mean every bump she felt. And every time I shifted the gears, she felt it. And I heard it. Because I knew that it was uncomfortable and it was difficult. And it was a hard time because pain and difficult and uncomfortableness. And then you're riding these bumpy streets. But I'm telling you, it doesn't even compare to what Mary had to go through on that night when she was riding that donkey, and then to come into Bethlehem and find it just overrun, and coming to inn after inn, I guess, I don't know, it says no room in the inn, there might have only been one, I don't know, but there was not room there. You can imagine Joseph pleading and begging, come on, don't you see my wife, she's going to be delivering any minute or any day, it could be tonight. And yet finding nothing, can't find any hope, no open doors, nothing. I'm sorry, we can't help you. I mean, you know, if you can find some place in the stable, but that's it. This isn't even an extra room. We're talking about where the animals go and where people put the animals that they're, you know, they don't want to think about. They're just going to lock them in there. Here's where Mary and Joseph found themselves. Have you ever talked to anybody about the Lord and heard Him say, I'm good. I'm good. I've got this taken care of. I go to my own church. Or, you know what? I don't really trust church anymore. Everybody there is hypocrites. I don't trust that anymore. You ever heard anybody say anything like that before? You know what they're saying? There's no room here. No room here. I don't need anything. Let me just encourage you today, church. I'm not saying that we can, once we've trusted the Lord, that we've arrived. Because I think that even when we're trusting the Lord and we have salvation, sometimes we can crowd Him out. It brings to mind several different groups of people that don't have any room. Number one, I think the materialistic man or woman does not have room for the Lord. A person who is ruled by material goods and a person who is in their pursuit of life have given themselves to the wealth and to the prosperity and to the goods of this life. And I'll tell you today, there's nothing more vain, nothing more pointless than serving this world. The Bible says in the book of Mark, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That red Ferrari is not going to take you very far in your funeral procession. I've never seen any U-Haul following a hearse. That's what the old pastor preacher used to say. Let me tell you, I've known people that have been buried in their cars and they've been buried in their best suits and they've been given their best things. But let me tell you, it's still there in the ground unless somebody's dug it up and stole it. It don't follow you to the life afterwards. And I'm telling you, the things that we pursue and the materialistic things can help push out God in our lives. And that can happen even as we serve Him. You can let those things push out God and not have any room. And maybe it's not a material possession. Maybe it's some sort of a pursuit of some talent or some knowledge or some opportunity. And I'm just saying those things have a tendency to push God out of our lives. And I want to tell you, it's no different than what we saw back in the days when Jesus was born. There was no room. The materialistic person has no room. But I see number two, not only the materialistic person, but the intellectual person often has no room for the Lord. They have reasoned God out of their life. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? As if God is calling and challenging someone to take a stand against His wisdom. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I'm thankful today that after wisdom that God gave to the world, that wisdom then became the tool by which they removed God from the world, and then God went to the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I thank the Lord for that tonight. And I'm thankful that we don't have to be intellectual. I don't have to be so smart that I can reason God out. Oftentimes people get too smart for their own britches and they think, I know it all. Let me tell you, you've got to say if there's no God that I've been to every single place that I could ever go in this universe and outside this universe, and I've looked under every rock and I've been to every planet and I've looked on every star and I understand that there is no God and I've proved it. Nobody can say that. So the Bible says by faith we accept that and praise the Lord. God is real. He's true. As a matter of fact, they say no God. The Bible says the fool said in his heart there is no God. Boy, may God help us that we not be so intellectual that we don't have any room for God. Number three, I see the religious man has no room for God. Isn't it ironic that the most religious people of Jesus' day were the ones that hated Him the most? Listen, the Bible says this. Some reason within themselves and made them smarter. I'm sorry, this religious part of this, the people who are in religion feel like somehow they have this way and this kind of in with God, and they push Jesus out because it doesn't match up with it. And John 5 and verse 17 says, "But Jesus answers them and said, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." And by the way, can I just go back and say, if Jesus made Himself equal with God, I think we should make Him equal with God also. But Jesus, we understood here that the Jews that were the religious ones wanted to kill Him. Religion. You know, sometimes people get so religious that they forget about Jesus. I think that's a lot of the world today. They go into church. A lot of people in church today, Christmas Day. Boy, how about that? Amen. They go into church and they are so religious, they've forgotten who God is. They've forgotten Jesus. You know, we're not in a religion here today. I don't want to consider myself religious, although I go through some motions and preach and sing and so forth. But we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And that's where it's at. That's what Jesus has. It's a relationship. It's real. And that's what God wants. And so, even though His own received Him not, John chapter 1 and verse 10, He says in verse 12, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And so some in their religion did not want to receive Him, didn't have room for Him. Some in their materialism, they don't have room for God. Some in their intellect, they don't have room for God. And there are other categories, I'm sure, but listen today, may we never fall into one of those categories where we see the problem with Jesus coming, there was no room for Him. Now, we understand that most people will do that. Most people will turn Him away. How can I believe a Savior who is a man? I mean, he was just like us, and He died, and He was born in a manger, and in a stable. How can I respect something like that? But we have a choice to make. It's by faith, don't we? Let me close with this question. What are you going to do with all this now? We've seen the Lord Jesus presented. We've seen all of the things. What are you going to do with that now? I think I've got three quick things. Number one, you need to receive the gift that's been given to you. It is a gift. The Bible tells us that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have beautiful poinsettias up here. If I were to take one of these poinsettias and I were to take this gift and Vic, can you help me out real quick? I know Vic loves poinsettias. He told me. He's been eyeing them all day. I wish I could have one. So I'm going to be nice, and I'm going to give Victor this poinsettia as a gift on Christmas Day. Isn't that great? Now, don't praise me. But here it is. Victor, a gift for you. Purchased, paid for. It's all yours. You can have it. Isn't it nice? It's great. And let's just pretend Victor stands there and says, yeah, that's really great. That's awesome, man. It's a beautiful poinsettia. And then Vic goes back and sits down in his seat. Go ahead. And I'm sitting here with my gift. Now, Victor agreed that it was a nice gift. He was clear that the gift was for him. It was free. He could have it. And he walks back to his seat and sits down. I'm just saying, too often that's the way it happens in our lives, isn't it? God has given us a gift, and it's eternal life. Free, it's paid for. All you got to do is receive it. So many people say, oh, that's nice. That's a nice story. All right, let's think about it. Let's go and go to church once in a while about it. Let's give gifts and celebrate Christmas. And all the while, Jesus is standing there, God's standing there with His gift, holding out, and no one's taking it. Or they haven't received it. Can I just say today, in order for there to be any kind of transaction, you have to receive the gift. And I'll, by faith, just say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I don't deserve salvation and forgiveness, but I know that I've broken Your law, and I understand that You've died for me because You love me, John 3:16. And I'll just receive that by faith. I tell you, that's all it takes. It's a wonderful gift if you'll just receive it. So number one, what are we going to do with it? By the way, Vic, if you want one, you can have it after the service, okay? I'm serious. So here we have the gift. Number one, we need to receive it. But number two, I think we need to enjoy the gift. I remember when I was growing up, there was one gift in particular that stands out above all the rest. I don't know why, but we were at my grandma royalty's house out in Illinois. And under the tree, I opened it up, and it was a G.I. Joe hovercraft. Oh, man. And I mean, it came with action figures and machine guns, and this thing was a legitimate hovercraft, I'm telling you. And we got that thing put together. I remember my dad had the whole instructions out there, you know, and we were putting it all together. Finally got it. That was the coolest thing ever. And I played and played with that thing, and I remember that G.I. Joe hovercraft, and I'm telling you, it was awesome. And it just was like everything I've always wanted. Now, I thoroughly enjoyed that gift. I mean, I played with it until all the pieces were lost, and it was broken, and I played and played and played with that thing. Do you guys have a gift that you remember like that? We won't take time to share it. But I mean, for some, it might have been, I don't know, whatever, you name it. But we just enjoyed the gift. You might have got a gift today that you enjoyed or are enjoying. Let me tell you, when we receive a gift, it's not for us to set aside, it's for us to enjoy. I know some gifts are more set aside type of gifts, but I think all gifts need to be enjoyed, especially the chocolate kind. But you know, I'm just saying, we have to enjoy the things that are given. How do we enjoy the gift of eternal life? Let me just tell you today, if we're going to enjoy the gift of eternal life, we need to pray. We need to have fellowship with Him. We need to live in victory. We need to live in joy. Walk in the Spirit. Enjoy the fruits of peace and love and all the joy that comes with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just enjoy the gift of salvation. Praise God. Let's just enjoy what God's given to us. And let's make full use of those things. Jesus came as a gift, and that gift is to be enjoyed. Praise the Lord. That's why we sing. That's why we fellowship. That's why we celebrate what Jesus has done. Number three, as we close this morning, we need to worship the gift. When the wise men came in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, they were coming to the house. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They teach us a very important lesson that we're going to learn again. But that lesson is, Jesus, the gift, is to be worshipped. Worship is not something we do on Sundays only, where we just sing and we, whatever we do. It's worship is an obedience. It's a heart matter that is to be done all week, all year long. And I want to encourage you today, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've received that gift, that you worship Him, that you live in obedience to Him. That's the message of what we understand from the Christmas story. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was born on this earth, it changed everything, didn't it? I think the cliche is the baby changed everything. It happens in families sometimes, right? You have a baby, it changes everything. Well, That's speaking lightly when we're talking about the Lord Jesus. He changed everything. And I just want to just encourage you this morning that we understand the truth of that. God's always in control. His plan is always perfect. And let's rejoice in what He's done for us. Heavenly Father, I thank You today for the gift of eternal life. Thank You for the providence, the sovereignty that we see in Your plan to bring about all of that prophecy in all of its detail, Lord. All came to pass on that night in Bethlehem. Oh Lord, I'm thankful for the providence, the promise, and the plan of God that was all fulfilled. May that reflect in our lives, Lord, in these applications that we've made today. We ask, if there be one here, Lord, that does not know You as their Savior, what a more special thing to receive the gift of salvation by faith today. And Lord, I pray that You'd work in each heart now. We ask these things in Jesus' name.